Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and I'm really excited that Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God is finally available. This is the book where I'm really wrestling with the question, is God angry, violent, and retributive or not? There's a way of reading the Bible that paints that portrait, but is it true? So anyway, I wanted to let you know, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, it's available now. Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. Chapter 6 in my book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, has turned out to be the most popular. And I kind of predicted that. I told people, I said, you know, the book has 10 chapters, but I think the one that people are going to really like the most is chapter 6. And it's turned out to be just as I imagined it would be. People have found a lot of help and hope, and they found something better in chapter 6. And in the book, the chapter is entitled Hell and How to Get There. Most people just call it the Hell chapter. Today we'll have a sermon version of that chapter, and I'll give it the title, What About Hell? In some ways, the sermon is an inadequate substitute for the chapter. Part of me wanted to just sit up here and just read the chapter to you, but I can't do that. That wouldn't go over well. But if you haven't read that chapter, I'd encourage you to do so. So what about hell? Well, the great New Testament scholar of our time, N.T. Wright, has noted that hell seems to be a particular theological obsession for Americans, in a way that it isn't with a lot of other people. There's something about the subject of hell that captures the imagination and is a particular point of interest for American Christians. This probably has something to do with the Puritan DNA of the American soul. We're all Puritans in America. Even the atheists are Puritans. They're Puritan atheists. The God they don't believe in is the Puritan God. I mean, you can ask an atheist, tell me this God that you don't believe in, and they'll describe the Puritan God to you. It seems like hell is the black hole at the center of the galaxy of American pop Christianity. That is, that it's the organizing principle at the center of the theological thought that I would call American pop Christianity. I don't think that's a good idea. I think that's a real problem. Hell in American Puritan Christianity turned pop Christianity is basically understand as this. Hell is God's eternal torture chamber, and all non-Christians are tortured by God for eternity. But is that true? Is that what Jesus taught? Is that what the Bible teaches? I know some think so, and perhaps there was a time when I thought something like that. But as I continued on my journey with Jesus, as I matured in revelation of God and relationship with God, as my theology grew and expanded, I came to see that that's not at all what Jesus taught. Rather, these are ugly assumptions forced on us by flawed theological systems. But before I go any further, before I really get into this subject this morning, the various theories about afterlife, hell, and things like that, I want to make it very clear. I want everybody to hear this. The various theories about afterlife punishment are not central to Christian orthodoxy. There are a lot of different opinions, and none of them are central to Christian orthodoxy. All we need to say about afterlife punishment in order to be orthodox in our theology is what is stated in the creed, that Christ will judge the living and the dead. Amen. That's the only thing you're required to believe. So if you say, I don't know, I'm confused about all this stuff, you are entirely permitted to say, I don't know, I just believe Christ will judge the living and the dead. That's all you have to say. So I would like us, before we really get into the sermon, to together, as a church, confess our Christian faith as found in the Apostles' Creed. Join with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So my dad was in the process of his long, slow dying. My father, suffering from dementia, was no longer able really to communicate with us. Maybe you could get a yes or a no out of him, but it was hard to get much beyond that. This once very intelligent and articulate judge had been rendered mute as the Sphinx. And he was in the process of dying that would take a very long time, months and months. At one point he had fallen and broken his arm and he was in the hospital. And so I went to visit him. You can't really have conversation. I would talk to him. I would try to speak words of consolation, but mainly I was just there to be there. And so I'd brought a book that I would read as I sat by his bedside. It happened to be what I was reading at the time, a book entitled The Prophets by Abraham Joshua Heschel. It's a classic. It's perhaps the best book ever written on the Hebrew prophets. Abraham Joshua Heschel, tremendous Jewish theologian and rabbi. Abraham Heschel was a wonderful man. He barely had escaped the Holocaust, had come to America, began to write his tremendous books. He was also an activist, not just studying the prophets, but learning to live like them. He was so immersed into the Hebrew prophets that he seemed to become one. He marched arm in arm with Martin Luther King across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, standing up for civil rights in America. Looking back upon that incident, Heschel said, "I felt like my feet were praying," as he marched with Dr. King. So I'm sitting at the bedside of my father, who's in the process of dying over a very long, protracted period of time. And I was thinking about how my dad and Heschel, that L. Glenn Zahn and Abraham Joshua Heschel, were similar kind of men. In fact, my father was often mistaken for a Jewish rabbi. People would come up to him and say, "Oh, Rabbi so-and-so." And, "No, I'm Glenn Zahn." I don't know, maybe my dad looked vaguely Jewish, but I think it was more that just his kind and wise bearing was something that you would expect in a good rabbi. And so there I was sitting, reading Heschel and the prophets, thinking about life and death and what it means to be a righteous person in God's world. Finally, it was just after midnight. It's time for me to go home. I slipped out of the room and I'm walking quietly through the corridors of the hospital with the prophets under my arm and the lights are down low and everything's quiet. I was in a pensive mood, thinking about life and death and what it means to be a righteous person in God's good world. And I got on the elevator to go down to the lobby. And as the elevator door closed, a thought erupted from some far-off fundamentalist region in my brain, asking this question: is Abraham Joshua Heschel being tortured by God forever? And I said right out loud, Well, what would be the point of that? I said it defiantly. I said it out loud. What would be the point of that? Fortunately, I was the only one on the elevator. What would be the point of that? And that was the beginning of a serious rethinking of what we mean when we talk about the four-letter word of hell. H-E-L-L. We have a problem with that word. That word has become a problem. That word has created a problem. That word is a problem. You see, hell has picked up a lot of accumulated meanings over the centuries. It shows up in a biblical text, but there's a lot of water under the bridge. A lot of stuff has happened between now and then from Dante. Dante's Inferno. Which, by the way, was not really Dante's reconnaissance report on hell. What it was a clever allegory of how God works holiness into our lives here and now. But most people miss the point. And they just seized upon the garish images, and this became, in the Western imagination, well, this is hell. So everything from Dante's Inferno to J.T. Chick tracks to those ridiculous hell houses that churches run for some reason around Halloween, all of that gets picked up as freight for the word H-E-L-L, and then we read it back into the text. It may not be at all what the Bible means by that word, but it's picked up these accumulated meanings that we then read back into the text. It's why most modern translations of the Bible don't even use the word. They just stick with the Hebrew word Sheol, and they stick with the Greek word Hades. They don't translate it hell. They just call it Sheol and Hades. Sometimes they'll use the word hell when they're talking about Gehenna, but we need to learn what that word means as well. So what has happened is hell has become a catch-all word for however we might imagine afterlife punishment. But here's the thing, and this may come as a shock to you, but it's absolutely the case. The Bible talks about the afterlife far less than we have imagined. The Bible talks far less about the afterlife. I could say heaven and hell. The Bible doesn't talk very much at all about heaven. At all. And the verses that you think are talking about heaven, upon a closer examination, it's very clear that's not what it's talking about. Next week we'll talk about the book of Revelation. But so much of what people said, oh, that's heaven, is really a vision of how Christ restores the earth. The Bible doesn't say a tenth as much about afterlife issues as people have supposed. To begin with, the Old Testament has virtually no interest at all in the afterlife. None. Which made the Hebrew religion very unique in the ancient Near East. Because all of the other religions, the religions of the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and all the rest, were obsessed with afterlife issues. That's what their religions were essentially all about. That's what those pyramids are about. They're about afterlife issues. The Hebrew religion, as God is making himself known to the people of Israel as the great I am, is unique among religions in that it has almost no interest whatsoever in afterlife issues. It simply doesn't speculate about it. For example, here's what C.S. Lewis has to say on the subject of Jewish ideas of an afterlife. C.S. Lewis says, "It seems quite clear that in most parts of the Old Testament, there is little or no belief in a future life. Certainly no belief that is of any religious importance. The word translated soul in our versions of the Psalms simply means life. And the word translated hell means simply the land of the dead. The state of all the dead, good and bad alike, Sheol. It's difficult to know how an ancient Jew thought of Sheol. He did not like thinking about it. His religion did not encourage him to think about it. No good could come from thinking about it. It was a condition from which very wicked people, like the Witch of Endor, were believed to conjure up a ghost. But the ghost told you nothing about Sheol. And then there's the word Gehenna. Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. It was a place just immediately south of Jerusalem. I mean, it's part of the city, but the southern end of the city is this Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. It was the place of the garbage dump. It was a place where people took their refuge, their garbage, dead animals. And it was a place where trying to deal with the garbage fires were kept burning perpetually. Gehenna, as the garbage dump south of Jerusalem, was the place where the fire is not quenched and the worms, the maggots, dieth not. Gehenna, a place, a valley south of Jerusalem. By the way, it's a park today. It's quite a lovely place today, but it wasn't then. It was this garbage dump of the city. Now, in the 7th century B.C., the prophet Jeremiah began to warn Jerusalem. He began to say, you are going to be pulled down into Gehenna. You are about to be judged, and the Babylonians are going to come and tear the city apart, and the whole city is going to become a Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And this is precisely what happened in the year 587 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, 6 centuries later, Jesus gives the same warning. And he's talking about Gehenna. For example, he says in Matthew 23:23, he says to Jerusalem, how shall you escape the fires of Gehenna? Now, it gets translated in Old King James, how shall you escape the fires of hell? And then we imagine that Jesus is just warning people about some afterlife issue. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is saying, you don't want to listen to what I am teaching you about the way of peace. You are determined to persist in your rebellion against Rome. How are you going to escape the whole city being destroyed and turned into another fiery Gehenna? Like it happened in the days of Jeremiah, it's going to happen again. This is an example of Jesus talking about hell that had nothing whatsoever to do with afterlife issues. Or another example, in Luke 13, we have the phrase where Jesus says twice to the city of Jerusalem, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But what does he mean by that? Well, the story is like this. Luke 13, some people came to Jesus in Jerusalem and they said, hey, did you hear what happened? There were some Galilean pilgrims offering sacrifices in the temple. And apparently they staged some sort of attempted revolt against the occupying Roman soldiers. So Pilate had them arrested and executed. And Jesus responded and said, look, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all of the rest of Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, unless you rethink, you're all going to perish in the same way. And then Jesus went on to say, and what about those 18 that died in the building collapse of the Tower of Siloam? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all of the people in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, many people have come to read that as if Jesus is saying, unless you pray the sinner's prayer and ask me into your heart, you're all going to go to hell when you die. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, Jesus isn't talking about an afterlife hell. Jesus is telling Jerusalem, unless you rethink everything, embrace the way of peace that I'm teaching, and abandon your hell-bent flight toward violent revolution, you're all going to die by Roman swords and collapsing buildings. Jesus is warning Jerusalem about hell. Not an afterlife hell, but the literal hell that befell Jerusalem 40 years later when 600,000 people died. Of course, I don't mean to suggest that Jesus never referred to or spoke about an afterlife judgment. Of course, he does. And here is one clear example. From the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." When Jesus does talk about an afterlife punishment, most notably in the parables of the rich man and Lazarus and the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's those who have done evil, the wicked, who are condemned. And Jesus is using the word wicked and evil in its most conventional sense, the way an average person would understand it. What Jesus does not do, and this is very important, Jesus does not use the word wicked or evil as a technical word for all non-Christians. And that's where people have made the big mistake. They've decided that all non-Christians are evil and wicked, though Jesus taught nothing like that. In fact, to claim that all non-Christians are tortured by God for eternity is a horrible slander against the goodness of God. And it certainly cannot be supported by anything that Jesus ever said. You see, we're saved by what? Saved by what? By faith. We're saved by faith through grace. That is, by faith, we are allowed to participate in the kingdom of God. Salvation is the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus only talked about the kingdom of God, only preached the kingdom of God. It's the only thing he ever talked about. Salvation is the kingdom of God. What Jesus tended to call the kingdom of God, Paul tends to call salvation, but they're talking about the same thing. Our personal experience of salvation is not about getting a ticket to go to heaven when we die. It's about experiencing the reign and rule of God together and in our own lives here and now. And what is the criteria for entrance into this new community that is the kingdom of God, the government of God? What is it? It is faith. We're no longer justified as being a part of the covenant community by ethnicity, circumcision, and Torah observance. Rather, we are justified by faith, baptism, and obedience to Jesus. Amen? Salvation is our participation in the kingdom of God. And salvation is not centered on afterlife issues. It's why in the book of Acts, you know how many times the apostles preach about afterlife issues as they go throughout the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know how many times they talk about it? Zero. They never mention the issue. In other words, if you can't preach the gospel without appealing to afterlife issues, you can't preach the gospel. So in other words, if people say, well, are you saying that not all non-Christians are going to be tortured by God for eternity? I say, Jesus never said anything that would lead me to suggest that or to believe that. And then they say, well, then what's the point of preaching the gospel? I'm saying, you missed the point of what the gospel is. The gospel is not about getting people a ticket to heaven. The gospel is about announcing that the world's Savior is Jesus the Lord, who is reigning and ruling now. And so I find no difficulty to go all over the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without making various appeals to afterlife issues, because that's the way Peter and Paul and James and John and all the rest preach the gospel. Then there's the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. When the king comes in his glory, the Son of Man, the king comes in his glory, the nations are gathered. And the king separates the good and the evil, sheep and goats. And the criteria for judgment is this: those that have provided for the poor and cared for the sick, those who have welcomed the immigrant, those who have given dignity to the prisoners, to them Jesus says, And as much as you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Now enter into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. But to those who would not provide for the poor, and they didn't care for the sick, and they didn't welcome the immigrant, and they had nothing but disgust for the prisoner, Jesus says, now depart from me. Because inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brothers, you didn't do it to me. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The basis of division is not upon whether or not they prayed a sinner's prayer or not. You can't insert that into that. You can't have goats saying, yeah, but we prayed the magic prayer, remember? So we're okay. That is a terrible abuse of the text. Jesus says nothing to support anything like that. In fact, the parable of the sheep and goats is not really an afterlife parable at all, but it's a kingdom parable. Jesus prefaces the parable by saying, when the king and the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is when this takes place. Well, Jesus told Caiaphas that Caiaphas, 2,000 years ago, would see the Son of Man coming in his glory. In other words, when Jesus was vindicated as the Son of Man in his resurrection, he was given all authority over the nations, and the nations now are given a Christ-informed moral arc, a new way of thinking about the least, that is, the poor, the sick, the immigrant, the imprisoned. If the nations follow Jesus in this new way of being human, they are led into the kingdom of God prepared by the Father, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life that leads to the Father. But if the nations refuse Jesus, they inevitably join the devil in the lake of fire. More on this next week when we go to the book of Revelation. Then there's also the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. Jesus tells a story in fact that was already familiar to Jewish people, but he adds something to it. But the story goes like this. There was a rich man who fared sumptuously. He's wealthy, he's rich, he's well provided for. He eats a feast every day. He clothes himself in purple and silk garments. And just outside of his gated community, though, lies a beggar covered with sores. His name is Lazarus. And though they are so close in proximity, the rich man seems to never pay any attention to Lazarus. Lazarus continues to languish at his gate. Lazarus would have been happy to have just some of the crumbs from the rich man's table, but even these are refused because the rich man pays no regard to those beneath his station. Now, we're told that Jesus gave this parable in this context. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees laughed and mocked him. The Pharisees, we're told, loved money. And they even had a theology derived out of Deuteronomy 28 that said that wealth and riches were a sign of God's favor and blessing upon your life. And so the richer you were, the more blessed and favored by God you were. They were kind of like the original prosperity gospel people. Jesus challenges that and he says, you follow that route, you'll end up serving money, and you cannot serve money and God. You choose one or the other. And they laugh at him, and Jesus said, well, remember that story? And he begins to tell the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Well, as the story goes on, they both die. Lazarus dies and the rich man dies, and they both end up in Hades. This is like the Old Testament Sheol, Hades. Hades is not hell, it's the place of the dead, good and bad alike. It's just the place where the dead go. Now in Hades, they're both in the same place, but they experience it quite differently. In Hades, the rich man is experiencing torment that he describes as fire, flames. Lazarus, though, is lying in the bosom of Abraham. You know, he's with Abraham. Abraham has received him. He's in the bosom of Abraham. And Lazarus comforted and the rich man tormented, but they're in the same place. The rich man sees Lazarus, but he won't deign to speak to Lazarus. That's below his station. So he addresses himself to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, would you send Lazarus there to fetch me some water? I'm kind of thirsty in this fire and all." See, the rich man has learned nothing yet. He still wants to treat Lazarus as nothing but the help. And Abraham has to say, "Oh, poor guy, you still don't get it, do you? You know, in your life, you had everything and Lazarus has nothing, but now there's been a great reversal and things have changed. And there you are in torment, and here is Lazarus being comforted." In the first part of the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, the first part of that parable was an existing folk tale. We have seven versions of it in rabbinic writings. But Jesus brings his own twist to the parable by adding the bit about the five brothers. Remember later on, the rich man says, "Well, if I can't get out of here, at least send Lazarus back to warn my five brothers so they don't show up here." Well, the effect of the new addition is to pull the story back into the present, into this present life. The original point of this rabbinic story was that a day would come when there would be a great reversal. Jesus' point is that the great day of reversal has already come with his announcing of the arrival of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees who've been mocking Jesus and attacking the kingdom of God are the five brothers of the rich man. The rich man wants to send Lazarus back to his five brothers, the Pharisees. But in Jesus' parable, Abraham says, they have the law, they have the prophets, and they are enough. According to Jesus, when the law and the prophets are read correctly, without being screened out through the lens of self-interest, the message adds up to love. Love of God exhibited by love of neighbor. The rich man argues that this isn't enough. But if somebody were raised from the dead, his brothers would be convinced. Jesus says, no, this isn't the case. You see, in the previous chapter in Luke, Jesus gives the parable of the prodigal son. And what is the father's assessment of what has happened when the younger son comes back from the far country? He says, this brother of yours who was dead is now alive again. The younger brother is the raising of the dead. In other words, when tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners are coming back to the kingdom of God because of what Jesus is doing and saying, it's the dead being raised. But did the Pharisees repent with the dead being raised? No, they did not. Did the return of the prodigal son, who was the dead, come to life, convert the older brother, the Pharisee? No. In the final scene, the older brother is outside the father's house, gnashing his teeth in resentment and rage. The father has not exiled the elder son to the outer darkness. Rather, in his refusal to forgive, the embittered brother has exiled himself. If the Pharisees can't be converted to the way of love by listening to the law and the prophets and by witnessing sinners coming to life through the ministry of Jesus, they won't be convinced even when a crucified Messiah is raised on the third day. Jesus' teaching on hell is basically this. If you refuse to love, you cannot enter the kingdom of God and will end up a lonely, tormented soul. So, what is hell? Hell is the love of God refused. Or as Elder Zosima says, what is hell? I answer thus, the suffering of being no longer able to love. In Romans 12, at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is reflecting upon Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and exhorting Christians to live according to this. So he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. But in so doing, and then he quotes from the book of Proverbs, it will be like burning coals upon his head. Now, what is Paul doing here? Is Paul teaching Christians how to torture their enemies? No. He's telling them to act like Jesus and to do what Jesus taught. And when your enemy is hungry, feed him. When he's thirsty, give him drink. But know that if they maintain their posture of being your enemy and hating you, that itself, even the goodness and the kindness, will be received as a kind of torment. So here's an example. Let's say that I have an enemy that I hate. Let's give him the name Warren. I'm thinking about Warren. Warren's actually a friend of mine, lives in Wichita. I saw him this week. So imagine that there's a man that I just loathe and hate. I just go through life grinding my teeth. Oh, Warren. I don't like Warren. Can't stand Warren. And then circumstances turn against me, and I lose everything, and I find myself penniless and homeless. Maybe I find myself wandering the streets of Wichita. And there I am, a homeless beggar in Wichita. And one day Warren comes by and sees Brian. And he acts in love. He sees that I'm hungry. He sees I'm thirsty. So he takes me to his home. He prepares a feast for me. He sets before me food and drink. He's acting, his only disposition towards me is love. But if I maintain my insistence in refusing his love and responding to Warren's love with my own hatred, even that meal, even that feast, even that food and drink will come at the price of torment. It'll be like burning coals in my mind. So what do I need to do? I need to repent. I need to say, well, wait a minute. What's wrong with me? Warren's a good man. I have no reason to hate him. He's acting in love toward me. I will cease this foolishness of responding to his love with hatred. I will cease this foolishness of refusing his love. And the moment I do that, that which had been previously tormenting me instantly becomes the joy of a shared meal at a table of friendship. Now listen. There flows from the heart of God a river of fire that is nothing but pure love. Eternally generated within the mystery of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all in a dance of love, there flows from the heart of God a river of fire that is pure love, and it is God's single disposition toward all people, saints and sinners alike. God has nothing but love for all. There flows from the heart of God a river of fire that it is his pure, unchanging, unwavering love. To those that will respond to God's love with love, the river of fire is a source of warmth, light, and delight. But to those who refuse the love of God, those that insist in going against the grain of God's love, those that reject God's love, those that want to hold to their bitterness and their prejudice and their hate, that same fire will be experienced as a kind of torment. And now I think we're getting closer to what we might mean when we talk about hell. So do I believe in hell? I want to be very clear. Of course I do. Did y'all hear Pastor Brian say that? Does Pastor Brian believe in hell? Of course he does. I believe in the literal hell of war. And I believe in the present and post-mortem hell of a tormented soul incapable of love. Most importantly, though, I agree with everything that Jesus believed and taught about hell. I believe and agree with everything that Jesus taught about hell, but that doesn't mean I have to agree with everything that smug, mean-spirited, self-righteous, Bible-thumping know-it-alls say it about hell. They don't get to dictate what Jesus taught about hell. And I am definitely very leery of making claims of certitude about precisely what is meant by hell and exactly who goes there. I regard it as extraordinarily dangerous and detrimental to the soul to go through life convinced that everybody except people like me are going to wind up in hell. That must surely be one of the back alleys to hell. If you want to find your way to hell, a good way to go about it would be to assume that everyone unlike you is going there. The idea that all Christians upon death are received instantly into heavenly mansions of eternal bliss, while all non-Christians are plunged into an eternal torture chamber, is more the product of popular and pagan myth than anything derived from what Jesus taught. This pernicious and arrogant posture about the afterlife is highly repugnant to people who have been scripted into this particular sect of Christian thought. Jesus never taught anything that remotely supports the idea that all Jews, all Muslims, all Hindus, and all Buddhists will be tortured for eternity. This kind of thinking about hell crept into the minds of Christians via popular misconceptions and glitches in systematic theologies run amok. It doesn't come from Jesus. So here's a thought experiment. Two women, born on opposite sides of the world, but the very same day, born March 5th, 1959. Becky, born in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Belkis, born in Kabul, Afghanistan. They'll never meet in this life, but they share a common birthday. Becky is a cultural Christian. She grows up in a land where some version of Christianity is culturally dominant. And so Becky is a Christian, but she's the worst example thereof. Becky is mean and judgmental. She has a big Bible, but she uses it mostly to rake the promises to herself and fling its curses upon people she doesn't like. She's judgmental, harsh, petty, doesn't care about anything else but her own self-interest. But she consoles herself with the fact that when she dies, she'll go to heaven. And she's really looking forward to heaven because she knows that heaven will be filled with people just like her. No one she doesn't like will be there. She has utter contempt toward all other religions, and she has a particular hatred of Muslims. And so she's so glad that she won't have to be around those kind when she goes to heaven. On the other side of the world, though, we have Belkis. Belkis worships God the only way that she knows, in the religion that is entirely dominant within her culture. She's a Muslim woman. And she worships God as she knows how to worship God, but she's kind, she's loving, she's known for her good and charitable deeds. She feeds the poor. She tends to the sick. She welcomes strangers. She gives dignity to everybody that she meets. This is how she lives her life. Well, these two women that share the same birth date, in a strange twist of fate, they both die on the very same day. What happens next? Is your theology such that you are forced to say that Becky is escorted to her finely appointed luxury mansion while Belkis is dragged into a dark dungeon of eternal torture? This is a monstrous theology that is utterly contrary to the spirit of the gospel. The gospel is not the appalling claim that billions of people are fated to unending agony by a capricious God. If you say, but only Jesus can save, I say, yes, amen, only Jesus saves. And are you going to tell Jesus who he can and who he cannot save? Are you going to tell Jesus that he can't save Belkis? Jesus is Lord. He can save whoever he wants without asking your permission to do it. But Jesus, it doesn't fit my system. And Jesus might say, to hell with your system. Hell, in its popular and pagan misconceptions, has been a blight upon the beauty of the Christian gospel. I try not to say too much about these afterlife issues because I don't know too much. And neither do you. It is of all areas of Christian theology the most speculative. But what I can say about hell is that we do not need to hold to a perverse doctrine that all non-Christians are subjected to God's eternal torment. So let me say it plainly. I don't believe that Abraham Joshua Heschel is being tortured by God for eternity. Indeed, what would be the point of that? The gospel is not a perverse theological system in which good people are tortured by God for eternity. Christians must stop suggesting anything like that. I remember a college student in our church who had returned from a visit to Auschwitz, the Nazi concentration camp that was the site of the murder of hundreds of thousands of Jews. And she came back with a deeply shaken faith. She sat with me. I sat right here. She sat right here. I remember it very well. And in tears, she told me she could not continue to be a Christian if it meant she had to believe that all the Jews who died at Auschwitz were now being eternally tortured by God. I was glad to tell her that such belief was not Christianity, but an arrogant fundamentalist fiction, an ugly distortion inflicted upon Christian faith. Years later, I officiated her wedding. And on the day of her wedding, she told me how that conversation that we had right here had saved her Christian faith. Using hell as a means of scaring people into Christianity may also drive them out of Christianity when they become a bit more thoughtful. Insisting that Abraham Joshua Heschel and Anne Frank and Albert Einstein and all other Jews are condemned to hell is an arrogant and malevolent doctrine that is responsible for the creation of countless atheists. I'm sympathetic with the atheist who cannot believe in a God who is so petty and cruel that he defends his so-called honor by torturing billions of people for eternity. I don't believe in that God either, but I'm no atheist. I believe in the God who is the Father of Jesus and who relates to sinners in the very same way that Jesus did. I believe in the God revealed in Christ, the heaven-sent Savior who harrows hell to rescue sinners. Sinners like me. So I don't need to assign anybody to hell. I don't need to say, this person's going to hell. I don't need to do that at all. I am more than content to leave that to Jesus. And I would never say, yeah, but my theological system says that person can't be saved by Jesus. I would never utter a sentence like that. I am content to allow all sinners to fall into the hands of Jesus, believing that the judge of all the earth shall do right. Amen and amen. So you can call upon the name of the Lord right now. You don't have to decide who's deserving of hell. I think the best way to think about it is if anybody deserves hell, it's me. But I'm going to ask for his mercy instead. And those who ask for the mercy of the Lord in the name of Jesus are never refused. So stand with me and let's just pray a little bit. Lord Jesus, we put away the accusing finger. We abandon our theological systems that claim to have everything all figured out. We set all that aside and we say, what do I know? I know that Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried, descended to the dead, on the third day he rose again. I know that mercy triumphs over judgment. I know that Jesus is the Savior. And so, Jesus, we cry out to you, Lord, have mercy on us. We make it our prayer today, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, help us. Help us to recognize our own tendencies that would lead to some kind of hell in refusing to love the other as ourself. Help us not to be goats who claim we've got to get out a hell-free card. Help us rather to faithfully follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and life that leads to the Father. Help us to follow Jesus by providing for the poor, caring for the sick, welcoming the stranger, and giving dignity to everybody, even the imprisoned. Help us to walk the Jesus way. And that as we walk in mercy, we come to realize that the mercy that we give is the mercy that we receive. But by the standard that we use, it will be used to us. And so we ask for mercy and we choose to walk in the way of mercy. May we walk the world as the mercy of God. And now as we come to this table to receive the mercy of God in the form of these gifts of bread and wine, together we pray this prayer of confession, asking the mercy of God. Pray with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. And it is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come. Because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.